I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our scripture for the day. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. You know, we sing hymns all the time, and we're aware of the words, not always aware of the message, not always aware of the theology. Sometimes hymns that we've come to love, if you really look at the theology, you kind of sometimes I'll scratch my head and say, "Oh, really?" but some of the hymns we sang today were just spot on. The one where we kept on wanting to go stayed upon Jehovah, and then we'd move on. That one, you know, really take a look at those words again. They were spot on about much of what the gospel is about. And this chorus that the choir just sang for us, this is probably in the 70s this was written, something like that. So part of the Jesus movement and guitars and things like that. Simple song, but you know what I like about it? There's none of this simple, I'm just going to accept Christ and then go on with my life kind of a thing. You know, it's that I've decided to follow Jesus. And there's no turning back. And that's significant because though it includes the mental assent, the belief in Jesus, it doesn't end there. It recognizes that being a Christian is about following Jesus, it's about obedience, and it's about a lifelong commitment to be obedient to not just to what Jesus did, but to what He told us to do as well. So you might have messed up the hymn number, but did good on picking some of the songs today. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now Paul's, or Saul at this point, is something of a fanatic. He's something of a zealot. Not of the zealot party, but in his zeal for Judaism, he is a small z zealot. And you know the problem with zealots, the problem with fanatics, probably more than anything, the problem with them is that they think that they see things clearer than anybody else. They think that everybody else is putting their head in the sand and they're not seeing this threat that is right before them. Or they think that there's some vast conspiracy out there that threatens something that they hold very dear, threatens their religion, their race, their nation, their cause. And they feel like that they and their small band are the only ones who can see it. Everybody else is caught up in their own lives and they aren't seeing the lies that are being told. And that everybody else believes unquestioningly these lies that are being told to them, and everyone else is unwittingly buying into the conspiracy, and they are the only ones out there who see what's really going on. And so they're trying to fight back. See, it's not so much that they're bad people. They're good people. They're good people trying to defend their families. They're trying to defend their people, their religion. They're trying to defend their nation. And these are all good things. These sometimes need to be protected from threats. The problem with zealots and fanatics is primarily a problem of sight. They think they see things that nobody else is able to see. And this is how Saul was. He saw things so clearly. He was defending a faith. He was defending a belief in God and who that God was and what that God was about. He was defending his religion. He was defending a way of life in Israel that he felt was being threatened. He was defending a nation. And in Paul's mind, all this depended on keeping the law. And understand that this for Paul and for any Jew then or at any time, it wasn't so much for them a matter of trying to earn their salvation, of trying to earn their way into heaven in the next life, of doing enough works to essentially put God in his debt. That's essentially a caricature of Jewish religion that has never really been accurate. No, for Paul, this was an issue of obedience. See, the Jews were never unchosen by God. Saul never thought that for a second. Paul, after his conversion, never thought that for a second. They were never unchosen by God. But what they did understand was that they were being punished by God because of their disobedience, because they refused to obey God. That was the issue. That was the issue. Obedience or disobedience was the issue, was the problem in Israel. So what do you do? What do you do if that's the problem? Well, obviously you obey. Isn't that clear? Why can't everybody see that? And the issue that Saul was having is that there were many in Israel who apparently could not see that or would not see that, and it frustrated him, just as it frustrated every Pharisee, particularly for the Pharisees. The Sadducees were blind. They didn't see it. They compromised with Rome, not seeing that was disobedience to God. But so were the zealots. What good was it to be zealous for war against Rome if you aren't zealous about obeying Torah? So Paul thought that the zealots who thought everybody else was blind, he thought that they were just as blind as everybody else, just in a different way. No. Obedience to Torah. That's the key. That's the key that Saul saw very clearly. Show God that you're sorry for your disobedience. Show God that you finally get what it is that He wants. Show God that you are committed to obeying His every command. And if you do that, then God will restore Israel. And then this itinerant rabbi from Galilee, from backwater place up north, comes along. And he comes along telling people that they have to obey a different law, the law of the heart. And he teaches things that aren't in the law. The law says, love your neighbor. He says, that's not good enough. Love your enemies. You know, the law says an eye for an eye. And he says, no, that's not good enough. That doesn't go far enough. Turn the other cheek. Where is that in the Torah? You're not going to find either of those things in the Torah. And so this rabbi is teaching things that aren't there. And more than that, he's flaunting Torah. There's a time when he and his disciples gathered grain on the Sabbath. Well, you weren't allowed to do that. There's another time he healed on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. And even beyond that, he flaunted the Torah by having dinner with sinners. And we're not just talking regular sinners, right? We're talking the big kind of sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, traitors. This guy is a threat to the nation. And luckily, a lot of other people saw that while he was still alive. He's a threat to their nation. He's a threat to their religion. He's a threat to their way of life. And he has to be stopped. And so he was. He was stopped. But now his followers are saying that he's been resurrected. And they're spreading this lie all over Israel. And they're having some success in deceiving other Jews. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. Not all the Jews did, but the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. But they believed that it wasn't for Torah breakers. It wasn't for all Jews. It was for those, for the righteous, for those who obeyed Torah, for those who died in their obedience before the kingdom was restored. And resurrection was a way of giving them a chance to see the kingdom restored. When the Messiah finally comes back and restores the kingdom, and these righteous, these Torah obeyers would be brought back to life to be able to live in the kingdom, at least for a short period of time. The resurrection isn't for Torah breakers like this guy. See, all of this and more, Saul sees so clearly, so absolutely clearly, and he can't understand why everybody else can't see it. But they don't. But they don't. So something has to be done. And so that's what we see Saul doing here. He's persecuting this new movement within Judaism. And as we've read, he's on his way to Damascus to root out some more of these heretics. And he encounters Jesus. Now, we've read through it, so we're not going to recount everything that happened. But I want you to notice that everyone with him, we're told, are rendered speechless because they hear a voice, but they don't see anybody doing the speaking. And it blows them away. Now understand, we understand, right, that there's a difference between being speechless like this and not being able to speak at all, right? We hopefully all have had some experience. Maybe it's good, and that's why I say hopefully, but maybe it's bad, you know. But it's rendered us speechless. We don't know what to say. Our jaw drops, and we're in absolute awe, and we're speechless. We know what we mean by that, right? It doesn't mean we've lost the ability to talk, that our tongues aren't working, our lips aren't working, our vocal cords aren't working. It just means that we don't know what in the world is going on. There's no explanation. There's no words to describe it. But we can still speak. There's a difference between being speechless and not being able to speak at all. Between being speechless and being mute. And I think that detail is included in this narrative because Luke, the writer of Acts, wants us to see something even deeper. That just as there's a difference between being speechless and not being able to speak, so also is there a difference between being without sight and not seeing. Now, Paul really is blind. Okay, it's clear. His eyes are open and he can't see. But this historical reality is pointing toward a larger reality. That all along, that Paul, who was so sure that he saw everything so clearly, was blind. His eyes were open, but he couldn't really see. He didn't really see things as they are. That's what happens when everything that you believe to be true turns out to be false. When your entire belief system is turned upside down on its head, not just to be wrong here and there and needing a tweak here and there, but is completely upside down and wrong. You are rendered both speechless and blind. Because now everything that you saw so clearly is proven to be false, but you've not yet come to the full understanding of what it is that you're really seeing. You only know how to see one way. And everything you thought you saw so clearly turns out to be wrong. Well, this is what happens. What happens to Paul is what happens. It's an event that shakes you to your core. So what Paul had to go do was to go back and rethink everything. What was revealed to Saul in this moment wasn't so much that his religion was wrong, that the scriptures couldn't be trusted. What was revealed was that he didn't really understand the scriptures. And he didn't really understand what it was that God was up to all throughout those scriptures and in the history of Israel. That he didn't really understand what it was that God was heading towards. He didn't understand them like he thought. What was revealed to him was that God was fulfilling the scriptures like he always said that he was going to do. But he was doing it in a way that few in Israel had anticipated. Paul among them. There were some. There were some who got it. Remember Simeon in the temple when Jesus was born? He got it. But there were few others who anticipated what God was doing. So now Paul has to go back and he has to reread the scriptures. He has to go back and rethink the scriptures and rethink Israel's history so that he can see that this was exactly what Isaiah said that God was doing all along, and he was just too blind to see it. That's why it took Paul about 3 years after this event to go into his public ministry. He had to learn to see all over again. If we want to see, if we want to really see, we have to be willing to see that which we don't want to see. One of the problems in families that live with someone with an addiction and they're codependent on is that even though they see what's happening, they see the problem, they see the addiction, they don't want to see it. They don't know how to deal with it. So they make excuses. They see something else. And for them as well as for the addicted, they have to learn to see again. They have to be willing to admit that what they don't want to see is exactly what's lying in front of them. If you really want to see, you have to be willing to see what we don't want to see. One of the things, a statement from the deacons is saying is that there's some things out in our community that we don't want to see, but we need to see them. If we're going to be the presence of Christ in our community, if we've got good news to bring, we need to start seeing some things and seeing them in a new light. It's easy when you drive through certain neighborhoods in Washington or certain neighborhoods in Baltimore. It's easy to see the problems there, right? There are bars on all of the windows. You can see drug deals being done right there on the street. The poverty is evident. It's there right there to be seen, and it's scary. But we don't have bars on windows in Frederick, do we? We don't have slums in Frederick. The poor are kind of hidden right before us, and we need to learn to see them. And we need to learn to see them in a new light. One of the things that you hear a lot from people is that the poor are lazy. They just, if they'd worked harder in school, if they work hard now, or just whatever, if they're just lazy, they'd rather have charity, they'd rather have the government take care of them, and that's why they're poor. But throughout the history of the world, if you want to look at the hardest working people, you'll find them amongst the poor. These are the people who can't necessarily use their brains to get ahead. They use their backs, and that's hard. That's hard work. I was thinking about this the other day, because the Bible talks about the rich and it talks about the poor, and it's kind of interesting. You know who the Bible portrays as being the lazy, for the most part? It's the rich. That's who the Bible, for instance, and this is just one, there are more, but Amos 4:1 says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on Mount Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring me something to drink.'" That's a portrayal of not just leisure, but laziness. See? Cows of Bashan. Boy, you've got to have guts to say that, don't you? Wow. But we don't want to look upon some of the things that are out there to be seen. and are hidden away. Are there lazy poor? Sure there are. Are there people who are poor because they're, you know, they're jerks and they can't keep a job, they alienate everybody they try to work with? Sure, sure. But that doesn't describe the majority, and it certainly doesn't describe the children of the poor. And we may not want to believe that in a country like ours, in a state as wealthy as ours, in a county like ours, in a city like ours, in a community like ours, that there are children who lack, if not food, at least nutrition. But it's there. And we have to be willing to see it. And we may not want to believe that there are children out there in our community who live in danger, who are left alone at night because all of the adults in their house are out working. But they're there. They're there, and we need to see them. And we may not want to believe that there are children in Frederick, who are at risk of being taken and put into the child trafficking network. That's something that happens in Indonesia. That's something that happens in Africa and South America, but it can't certainly happen in the United States. It can't certainly happen in Maryland. It can't certainly happen in Frederick. But talk to the people who know. Talk to the people who see. And they'll tell you that it's there. They'll tell you that it's here. And we may not want to see it, but we can't do anything about it if we refuse to see it. If we're willing to see what we don't want to see. And we also have to take steps to see what right now we can't see. And one of the things that struck me a few weeks ago after our Belize mission team came back and they were reporting, as I was listening to Cassidy Lucas talk, and my goodness, isn't she a well-spoken young woman? Well, we ought to all be proud of her. But as I listened to Cassidy talk about the things that she saw and the things that she experienced, I realized that for Cassidy, the issue wasn't that she didn't have a soft heart or that she didn't have a willingness or it was just that she had never seen what she had seen before. She finally had to get out of a place where you don't see it, except on pictures and stuff that you can easily turn the page or flip the channel. And she had to go there and she had to see it for herself. And I think she, like all of us, know that it's there, but to be there and to see it for yourself, to touch a child like that, well, it's made all the difference in the world in her life, hasn't it? It's changed her life. You can't see stuff like that and remain the same. See, seeing, really seeing, makes all the difference in the world. There's a song that we sing at the second service fairly commonly. We're going to sing it today. And it's called Give Me Your Eyes. And it's kind of a narrative song. It's about a guy who's flying in some place, and as he's landing, he's looking at the world from a, you know, from a mile high, and he starts to wonder about the people down there. And then when he gets out onto the land, here's the second verse. It says, step out on a busy street, see a girl and our eyes meet, does her best to smile at me to hide what's underneath. And there's a man just to her right, black suit and a bright red tie, too ashamed to tell his wife he's out of work and buying time. Are those people going somewhere? Why have I never cared? Why have I never cared? And he goes on in the chorus to give us the reason why. Because he's never looked. He's never wanted to see. His eyes have been open, but he hadn't seen. And so the chorus is his prayer. It says, give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the once forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. It's all about being willing to see what we don't want to see. Let's pray for a second. And I'm going to read that chorus again and invite you to join him in this prayer. Lord, give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Lord, give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. Lord, it's so easy to run around doing all the things that we have to do and trying our best to get ahead or stay ahead or to keep from slipping further behind. And it's easy in the midst of all of that to have eyes that are wide open and not seeing that which is right there. The things that you see, the things that you earnestly want us to see so that we can join you in the work that you're doing in our world. Or give us hearts for your brokenhearted. Give us hearts for those who are forgotten. Give us hearts for those who are discounted. Give us hearts for those who are counted to be of no account. Break our hearts, O Lord. For we have to believe that it's only when our hearts are broken that our eyes will truly be able to see. So help us to see people, O Lord, as you see them, so that we can be obedient to everything that Jesus told us to do. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.